We are right now in the season of Lent, which is the traditional time of preparation for Easter, the most important of the Christian holidays. This is a time for us to focus in on Jesus, on his teaching, on his life, and on his death and resurrection. We have been looking at something we've been calling the End Commandments. This is looking at Jesus as a teacher, and we've been specifically focused on the times when Jesus said, no, these are things you are not to do. And so for some time now, we've been studying these and looking at them. They're all listed up there for us to see. But we began our talk with looking at the Sermon on the Mount and how Jesus there gave the longest sustained teaching in all the Gospels, how he talked about the Old Covenant and the commandments that were given there, and how he said people have misunderstood them. So when it says, thou shalt not kill, it's not enough not to kill people. But when we have anger in our hearts, it's about the intention of the heart. And when we have anger, we're sinning and going in the wrong direction. And he said, when we realize this, we're driven towards grace and the need to have God's forgiveness in our lives. You've heard it said you shall not kill, but you've heard it said you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who has lusted in his heart. We talked about how Jesus emphasized the intention of the heart. And you notice the symbol we have for this sermon series has been this heart, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments brought together to show us the intention of our hearts, but above all, the intention of God's heart to give us grace. So we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, then we talked about fear not. And we talked about how fear was an emotion that often paralyzed us or made us run, how our fears were often irrational and wacko, how we fear the wrong things, how the only thing really the Bible tells us consistently that we should fear is the fear of the Lord, which is really to hold him in awe. And we talked about how perfect love casts out all fear. So part of being a Christian is to learn to get rid of the crazy fears that inhabit our lives, plan for the future, and to think about things, of course, but to really allow God's peace to enter our hearts. Then we talked about sin not. And of course, we all sin. We all know that's a part of our lives. But the decision to follow after Jesus Christ is the decision to move into his kingdom, to move away from sin, to recognize that sin kills and is a destructive force in our lives and in the lives of others, and how we need that grace of God to live in a new way. We talked about worry not, and about how we often fail to trust God's word and God's promises, and so we fret over things, which doesn't make anything better, but instead makes us anxious and worried about the future, to learn to trust in God's promises. And last week, we talked about judge not. And of course, judging means to size people up and write them off, or to size people up and walk away. What we're really taught to do is to care about people and have that love of God in our hearts, to recognize that God is the judge over all and that we are there to give grace and forgiveness, but also to stand up for what's true and right. Today we're going to talk about doubt not. And when you hear doubt not, you kind of go, huh, that's helpful. You know, don't doubt. And you go, have you ever done that with kids? You take them swimming, you know, the first time and you got a little kid and you got them in the water and then you're saying, just trust the water. Don't doubt. And then you're holding them, you take your hands away, and they go, ah! Because your words really helped a lot there, right? We know when we say that, it's one of those things that doesn't always help us. Because doubt is not something that we schedule or plan. It just kind of comes upon us in our lives. You know, one of the things that happens to me as a pastor is people call me up, and they say, I need to meet with you. And when I first went into ministry, that used to panic me like crazy, because what does that mean? You know, imagine if your spouse comes home and tells you, I need to meet with you. Usually that's not a good thing, right? So when somebody says that, you kind of worry and fret. I mean, is it something big? And you can't believe the things. I've learned over time that some people say they need to meet with me, and their concern is, I don't like the toilet paper in the women's bathroom. And other people, you know, it's something big and gigantic, and I never know, right? Sometimes it's about a health concern. Sometimes it's about a health issue. Sometimes about marriage or sexual things that are going on. A lot of times, though, it's about purpose or meaning. What about doubt, you know? Sometimes people share with me, I've been coming to church for a long time, but I still have this doubt in my heart about whether or not things are true. And sometimes they ask me, you know, do you doubt? And of course I say, me? Never. No, I mean, we all have doubts, and we recognize that's a part of the Christian condition. When we talk about doubt, what we're really talking about is two things. When people say they doubt, they wonder, is it worth it? You know, is committing my life to Christ and to his church really worth it for me? Is this a big enough thing for me really to focus in and commit myself on? And Jesus tells us to worry about that. He says this is something important. He says it's valuable. He says it's worth everything to you. it gives gifts of eternal life, but really you have to give your whole self. So Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and come follow after me. So you have to commit your whole life to it, is what he's saying there. So is it worth it, is a question we raise. Because if it's going to cost my whole life, it had better be worth it, right? Is it worth it? And then we often wonder, is it true? And notice how I put it small, because that, I think, is something that almost whispers to us. Is it true? So we wonder, is this really something? When I speak to God, is God really answering me, or is it just the silence speaking in a loud voice, or me echoing something into that? Or is God really here and present? Is it true? So when we doubt, we wonder those two things. When people ask me, do you doubt? I can honestly say that the more I've been a Christian, the longer I've lived this life, the more trust I have, because over time, as I experience God's grace at work in my life, I see that he's always been there for me. But I do want to lift this up. Doubt does not equal unbelief. Doubt does not equal unbelief. I don't hardly ever do this. So if you're a visitor here today, we're going to do this, but don't think we do this every Sunday. I'd like you to just say that with me. Doubt does not equal unbelief. Okay? You read through the Bible, and you will see that there are lots of people who doubt and who have all kinds of doubt. In fact, the Bible's full of people who are doubting or struggling in their faith. So we can turn and look at people like Elijah. He's the famous prophet who challenges the prophets of Baal to a big contest. And after this, he wins, and it's this great statement of faith. And what does he do right after that? Jezebel says, I'm going to get him. And then he runs in terror and flees. And he says to the Lord, I thought there were, you know, lots of people were here with me, but he said, there's nobody left. I'm all alone. I'm by myself. And so he's asking himself, is it worth it? Is it true? If it was worth it, surely other people would believe. If it was true, surely other people would be with me. But now here I am persecuted, and I'm not getting any benefits. And he's hiding in a cave when the still small voice of God speaks to him, right? So Elijah wondered and doubted. You think of Job. What happened to him? He had everything. God seemed to be blessing him in every way. He had a wonderful family, a wonderful wife, lots of wealth. And then it was all taken away from him. And his health was taken away, and everything was gone and disappeared. And he's lying there wondering why God would do this to himself. So he's wondering, is it worth it? Is it true? And my gosh, if you read through the Psalms, practically every other psalm is asking those two questions. Is it worth it? Is it true? And we can actually say that, as far as we know, 100% of the early followers of Jesus doubted. We have people like John the Baptist. You know his story. When Jesus came to be baptized, John said, this is the one that I've been telling you about. This is the one who will baptize you not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And you can trust him. He is the Lamb of God who is going to rescue his people. And later on, John is arrested, and he's thrown into prison. And there he is. He's sitting there alone in his cell. He begins to wonder and to have doubts. Is it worth it? Is it true? And what does he do? He tells his disciples, he says, go check out Jesus. See what he's doing, and come back to me and tell me if he really is the Messiah. And what do? They come back there, and Jesus knows what they're doing, and he says, you go tell John this. He says, you see the lame being healed, you see the blind seeing, and you see sins forgiven, and you see lives being changed. And the idea is he's going to know then that confirmation. And we can also think of the apostles. You know what happened when Jesus was arrested? Right after the Last Supper, right after they received that great blessing, they all run away, right? And I love this artist's picture of them all fleeing away. And of course, we know that the leader of the disciples, Peter, can I have the next one, please? There we go. Peter, we know, had gathered around the fireside while Jesus was on trial. He is the one who said, even if everybody else leaves, I will never leave. And we know here they began to challenge him. They said, surely you're one of his followers. And he said, I am not. They said, yeah, you were. You were with him. I know you were. You're a Galilean. No, I don't know him. And finally, they asked him a third time, and he denied Jesus with a curse. You know, I don't know him. And then, of course, we have one disciple who's so famous for his doubting that we've even named him that, Doubting Thomas, right? Who, after the resurrection, after other people saw him, said, I will not believe unless I can put my hands into his wounds, unless I can actually touch and see and feel them. All right? So doubt was a part of all these people's lives. And not just before, early on in Jesus' ministry, but all through his ministry and even up to the very end and even after the resurrection. So after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples at the Great Commission, that we always say, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the words that said right before that. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And this is what, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Right? So that's after Jesus has risen from the dead, and they've seen him and touched him. They're still doubting and wondering. So doubt is a part of the Christian life. And I want to stress for you that you can have doubts and still be a follower. And you don't have to have all the answers to believe. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to have all your doubts worked out in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We're all at different places in our walks, right? And doubt can be a good thing, a thing that leads to discovery and learning and to strength. And in fact, the Bible, in a certain sense, celebrates us bringing our doubts to the Lord. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is, I like this, good news. Jesus doesn't toss you out if you doubt. That's the good news we have. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of Jacob and the angel. And I don't know if you're familiar with this story, but here it is. Jacob is the person who has inherited the promise of God. But part of his story is that he had a terrible relationship with his older brother. They were twins, but his older brother. And his older brother, he had ripped him off. And for things that happened in his life, and he had to go back home, and his older brother is waiting for him. And his older brother has an army of men with him. And so Jacob is going there thinking, this can't be good. I'm worried. I'm scared about what's going to happen. And so in the darkness of the night, he separates himself and he prepares to go to meet his brother the next day to have this encounter that he is worried is not going to go well. And we can think of times in our lives when we, maybe in the darkness of the night, have been by ourselves, struggling, wondering, questioning. And in the middle of the night, this man appears to him. It's described first as a man, then as an angel, and finally as God. And he encounters him, and they wrestle with each other all night long. And at the end of the night, at the end of this struggle, he says, "Who are you?" And the angel refuses to speak. And the angel touches him and gives him a limp for the rest of his life. And you wonder, what's that about? Is it a blessing? We'll talk about that in just a second. But then he says, "I'm going to give you a new name. No longer are you going to be called Jacob, but your name's going to be Israel," which becomes the name for the people of God, right? What does Israel mean? One who wrestles with God. You think about that. That's an interesting name for the people of God. One who wrestles with God. It doesn't mean a people that don't have any doubts, does it? It means a people who are struggling to believe and understand what that means and to change their lives. So we've always looked at that and seen this as a story about us. They're our spiritual ancestors. Their story is our story. And in the midst of this struggle, he gets a new name and becomes a new person, right? He becomes the person who struggles with God. And he has that limp with him all his life. I used to think that was kind of a curse, but then I thought, you know, a mark like that might remind him that God cared enough to come down and wrestle with him and to be with him. In a time of difficulty, God was there. And he bears that mark, which may be a difficulty, but also a reminder of God's concern. Well, that's one story there about doubt. In the New Testament, remember this story? The man who wanted his child to be healed, and Jesus said to him, "Do you believe?" And he said, "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief." And that sort of sums up what we, where we're often at, right, in our doubts. "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief." I mentioned the Psalms already, how they are constantly lifting up doubt and worry. Jesus doesn't cast you out if you doubt. When we have those questions, is it true? Is it worth it? Running through our minds, we have to recognize that's just a part of the faith condition for us as human beings, that God understands that and that God is reaching out to help us grow. The only problem is if we don't learn how to respond properly, then doubt can take us out. A few weeks ago, we looked at the story of Peter walking on the water. Remember this story? The background behind that is that Jesus had stayed to pray while the disciples all went off on their journey across the lake, but a storm came up, and they're rowing and rowing all night long, and they're not getting anywhere. And then as they're rowing, they see Jesus coming across the waters. And at first, they don't know who it is, but let's look at the story. Early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. So this miracle for them to see Jesus doing that, and one of the few times where Jesus seemingly did a miracle for himself or to help him get somewhere, but maybe it was to show them something too. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. So they're scared of what's going on, this storm and them rowing in the dark. They don't know who it is. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. I like that, take heart, you know. Take comfort, take courage. Do not be afraid. And then we hear this. Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So Peter wants to get out of the boat, but he says, I don't want to do it unless it's God's will. So Jesus, do you want me to come? Jesus is going to say, yes. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and started walking on the water and came toward Jesus. And we see this as a great statement of faith. But what happens next? But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened and began to sink. So we see what Peter did here. Instead of focusing on Jesus, he starts looking at the waters around him. And when he sees how deep the waters are and how the wind is blowing them, he begins to be afraid and he begins to sink and he loses faith and he begins to doubt that it's going to work out for him. Is it worth it? Is it true? And he says, I don't know. And he begins to lose faith and doubt. And we've all been there, right? You ever been up someplace high where you're walking on a narrow place and you're doing fine when you're looking there and all of a sudden you look down? That's what happens to Peter here. And then he cries out, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, we often focus on this question, why did you doubt? And say it's a bad thing for Peter to doubt, but I'll lift up this. Jesus did not abandon him there, right? Jesus didn't say, wow, you doubted. Sucks to be you. Goodbye. You know, he didn't do that, right? He instead, as we know, reached out and rescued him and pulled him back up and into the boat and brought him that salvation. And even though Peter doubted and even though he didn't get to walk on the water as long as he wanted, still it worked out for him, didn't it? He started to doubt when he thought it might not work out, but God still rescued him. One other passage. This is from Matthew 21. Jesus says this to his disciples, if you have faith and do not doubt, even if you say to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it shall be done. Jesus says that to his disciples who were all good Jewish boys. They did not believe that they could get whatever they wanted simply by praying for it or saying it. They're not part of that name it and claim it kind of thinking. They knew that it had to be according to God's will. But they recognize that if you have faith, amazing things can happen because God will work through your life in powerful ways. And they recognize that this was a neat thing. And here's an aside. I don't know if you knew this, but where Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right next to it is one of the most famous palaces of Herod the Great. This is a picture of it, the way it looks today. So it's called the Herodian, and you can still see it today. But what's interesting about this is right near where Jesus was born, and literally, you can see this from Bethlehem, or, you know, it's 2 miles away from Bethlehem, downtown Bethlehem today. So you can see it right there. But this is what it used to look like. You see how those two hills that are there? They were originally, that one, the higher one, is the Herodian. But originally, those two hills were the same height. Herod, when he built this thing, said, I want a bigger mountain, and this one's too tall. I don't want something nearby it that's that big. So he took the top off of one mountain and moved it to the other. That's what he did. And I've always thought, was Jesus thinking of this when he said, if you have faith, as much as a mustard seed, you can move a mountain? And by the way, according to their standards, we might call those hills, but by their standards, those are mountains, okay? And that would be a big engineering project even today, okay? I'll tell you, a giant thing to do. But that's right near where Jesus was born. Many of his disciples, we're now looking at the main passage for today, John chapter 6. And a little background on this passage. Jesus has been doing his ministry now for 6 chapters in John. Everywhere he goes, there's more and more disciples following after him, lots of people believing. Jesus has just performed the miracle of the loaves and fishes. You know, so he's feeding of the 5,000. He's given all these people food. And now huge crowds are there because in the ancient world, people were often hungry. Free food was like gold. They wanted to be there. They wanted to follow after him. And they're hoping that he's going to feed them again. And then Jesus begins to give a very hard teaching. He begins to say, you're here because of the food. He says, but it's not about food. It's really about the Word of God. It's about having the life of God in you. And he said, you're thinking about this food. He says, I want to live in your heart. Feed on me. Take my body. And he talks about himself as the manna from heaven. And he talks about himself as the bread of life. And the more he talks, the more people begin to realize that Jesus is making some claims about himself that they're struggling with. And the disciples are hearing this, the disciples being that large crowd, as well as the 12, and they're hearing all this, and they're beginning to wonder if they can follow it. And this is what the scripture says. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult." Jesus often gives us difficult teachings, right? He doesn't pull his punches. When he said, "I want you to follow me," he said, "Take up your cross, follow after me, give your whole life for this cause." And he says, they heard it. "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? Who can follow Jesus if this is true? Is it true? Is it worth it? Is it worth us going making this commitment?" Doubt creeping in. Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this bother you? You know, is this too much for you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And he said, what he's really saying here is, it's true. You better deal with it. These are big claims. How do you believe or not? Okay? And so he's not pulling back again. He's really challenging them. Count the cost. Know what's involved. "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So if you believe them, they'll have power for you. But if you don't, then you're rejecting the gospel. It's the same Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I spoke to you are spirit and life." Let's see. "But among you there are some who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him." We recognize this in the church. You know, there's all kinds of people coming in different places. We often celebrate that because it's good. We want people to come in and hear the word and be growing in it. But we also recognize that some people, you know, they're just never going to get there. Jesus knew this, and he also knew that there was one there who would betray him. And he's talking there about Judas. And he said, "For this reason I've told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." So God's promise will only come to them through faith. "Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him." I want you to hear that. At this point in his ministry, all of a sudden there's a big defection. Have you ever been a part of a group where everybody's joining and then all of a sudden people get mad and a bunch of them leave? What happens then? A lot of people start grumbling and complaining and going, "Should we leave too? Should we go someplace else? You know, maybe this isn't what we thought it would be." And they begin to wonder, is it worth it? Is it true? Doubt creeps in because they see other people falling away. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away? Are you done with this?" Okay, so he's asking them. And this is what Peter says. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." So when people leave, one of the things they're often wondering is the grass greener someplace else? Are we going to have something better there? We've committed ourselves this far, but maybe it's time to fish or cut bait. It's time to let go and move on. Grass is better over here. We'll go over there and find something different. And instead, what we find here is Peter saying, "Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We recognize in you a life that is worth living, abundant life that can change and transform us. So we commit ourselves to you and to your kingdom and to your gospel message." That's what he says there. "We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." So they can't go. They're committed. They're going to face doubts, we know, later on, but they're committed to following Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, when we reject things, we're more aware of where we're coming from than where we're going to. You ever had that happen? You're on a team or a club or whatever, and you go, "This one's got problems. I'm going to go over there. I don't know what's over there, but it's got to be better than what's here." Peter's saying on something this important, you really have to know where it is you're going and then recognize what you would be leaving behind and how important and valuable it is. This comes up all the time for us in the church. You know, somebody will say, "Well, this person in the church treated me badly. I'm out of here." And I want to go, there will always be somebody in the church who will treat you badly or not live up to the gospel. We're full of these imperfect people, and part of our commitment is to live together as a community to learn how to get beyond that and to learn that even though we're unfaithful, God is faithful, right? So we're trying to live that way and to see it manifested in our lives. But people will always reject and go in a different direction, and we want to help people not to do that. Fish or cut bait, that's a tough call, you know? Jesus said you should count the cost before you committed to being his disciple. When you do, you know that it's worth your whole life. But you've ever been fishing and you get that big thing on your line, you go, "I can't bring it in, time to cut it." That's what the disciples were trying to decide. And I love this one. "The grass is always greener on the other side." I used to have a cartoon that had four cows doing it. It was they were at a corner post, they were all reaching into somebody else's to eat, but I couldn't find that one. But we often recognize that the grass looks greener, things look better. I want to lift up something. You know, marriage is kind of a metaphor maybe for this, what we're talking about today. As somebody who does funerals with people, one of the interesting things when you're doing a funeral is I ask people, about their lives and if they were married, their spouse is the one that died off, and ask them, well, tell me about your marriage. I've gotten some funny responses from that, the funniest maybe I ever got was I said, well, how was he as a husband? And the wife said to me, the widow said to me, well, I don't know. He's the only one I ever had. You got to compare, Didn't know quite how to make out of that. But one of the interesting things when you're doing a funeral is sometimes, especially if the spouse is there alone, they don't have any children that are there, they'll start to tell me about, their marriage and tell me about things that went bad, maybe a time of real difficulty, and how they stayed with it in their marriage and how that transformed their lives. Getting through that hard time, being really committed made a difference so that they were, really there together for the long haul. And how when you reject things, you look for, cut and bait, or you look to go to where the grass is greener, you often miss out on a lot of the blessings that come in life. One of the things we say sometimes is you'll never know what God would have done if you allowed doubt to take you out. God has a plan for us and has big things in mind for us if we can just commit ourselves to his vision for our future. And we see where God will take us on that path. We give out those palm crosses, and I hope, as you're thinking about doubt and thinking about commitment, you think about what those early people did on Palm Sunday. Proclaim Jesus, but then fell away. We hope to proclaim Jesus and have him live in our hearts and lives. And in a real sense, that's what I hope this series has been about. As we've talked about these things, fear not, judge not, sin not, worry not, doubt not. Taken seriously, these commandments are so challenging in our lives, but we pray that we might have the commitment to really invest our lives in Jesus and in his gospel so that through us we can change, through him we can change our lives, and through us Christ can change the world. I hope that they have brought you to a more deep and intimate fellowship with Christ as we've talked through these topics, and let's just bow for a word of prayer as we close today. Gracious God, we pray that we might have a closer fellowship with you, or maybe a closer fellowship. We pray that we might follow you in all things, and that we might look to you in times of trouble and difficulty. May we keep our eyes focused on you and on your kingdom. Bless us as we seek to be your disciples, and help us to always remember that you have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go and find those? So we pray, Lord, that in times of doubt, you will help us and hold us, rescue us from sinking, and bring us faithfully into your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.